Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. The cover of Tom Holland's book, Dominion, should be familiar to anybody who's been watching my Rough Drafts. And in fact, this quote that he made when the book was first published on a particular podcast is something that I've repeated quite a bit, because I think it bears repeating. Imagine you've got to write a story in which, for the first time, someone who suffered the excruciating death of a slave is going to be cast as being in some part of the Creator God who fashioned everything. And he's got to be convincing, not just to people now, but for 2,000 years and across the whole span of the world. It's really an astonishing thing to pull off as a literary feat, and that four people did it is amazing. And of course, what those four people had in common is they were writing about the same man. And that man is Jesus Christ, who hangs on the cross on the cover of Tom Holland's book. You will also find Tom Holland on Twitter regularly saying, Twitter, podcasts, interviews, basically saying, Jesus is the greatest short storyteller of all time. There's nothing like Jesus' stories. They continue to ring through the ages. Now, recently, my friend John Vervaeke had a conversation with his friend Jordan Hall. Jordan Hall recently announced to the world that he had been baptized as a Christian, and this came to quite a surprise to me and to many others. Jordan was a continual partner for John, and in many very interesting conversations, they had really lovely conversation on YouTube where they're sort of John had questions and they're sort of finding each other in this. And it was probably a little above most people, but one of the listeners caught this citation and sent it to me. It's from a book by Sally Mathaig, and the fourth chapter is the parable, the primary form. I suppose the title of the book is Speaking in Parables, a Study in Metaphor and Theology. And her chapter begins with this little parable. It was very early in the morning, the streets clean and deserted. I was on my way to the train station. As I compared the tower clock with my watch, I realized it was already much later than I had thought. I had to hurry. The shock of this discovery made me feel uncertain of my own way. I was not very well acquainted with the town as yet. Fortunately, there was a policeman nearby. I ran to him breathlessly asked him the way. He smiled and said, "From me you want to learn the way?" "Yes," I said, "since I cannot find it myself." "Give it up, give it up," he said, and he turned away with a great sweep, like someone who wants to be alone with his laughter. How does that little parable make you feel? That will make you feel a lot of different ways, but it's strange and unsettling for those of you who trust policemen. You would say, this is very strange. For those of you who don't trust policemen, you might say, yeah, that's just like a cop. And people are going to take this in different ways. The parable was actually written by Kafka, and it is in some ways a parable that is designed to provoke the absurd. And in this article, in this chapter, she's writing about the form of the parable and why Jesus' parables, although they certainly communicate and have always communicated, also sort of feel bottomless in that you know what they're saying, but you don't really exhaust them. There's something else to them. They're troubling. They might bring comfort, they might bring disorientation, they might bring a lot of things, but we never really exhaust them. Here's a parable from the book of Isaiah. "I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower on it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Now, on one level, this might seem like, well, this is just a story about a frustrated entrepreneur who wanted to create a vineyard and to get good grapes and good wine from it. But now anybody who knows a little bit about the book of Isaiah might suspect immediately, like, this is a story of Israel. It's a parable. Well, it kind of feels maybe like an allegory, but not quite like an allegory. There's something going on with this story, and, well, we're not done. It continues. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, this is Isaiah, of course, so he's speaking to the southern kingdom, judge between me and my parable. Well, judge between who and your vineyard? I'm sorry, me and my vineyard. Well, the Lord and his vineyard, because remember, it's in the first person. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, it will... why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. He's going to destroy the vineyard that he made because it didn't yield the kind of produce he wished it to yield. This is God speaking to Israel. Now Isaiah interprets. The vineyard of the Lord God Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines that he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. And there's a famous wordplay that goes on in Hebrew behind that text, but the point is clear. Now, of course, this is given by Isaiah to the people, and they hear it, and they wonder, well, the Assyrians took out the northern kingdom, and Babylon will take out the southern. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the command of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. The vineyard's walls are down. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. It was a prophecy. It was a parable. It came true. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. God's whole project that began with the Exodus lay in ruins. Why? Because Israel did not yield the fruit that God was looking for. I'm just not making this up. Read the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. It's what those books are about. Now, we've been following Jesus, and he's been heading from Caesarea Philippi, we talked about that a few weeks ago, all the way down to Jerusalem. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And last week we saw a rich young ruler call him teacher and good teacher. But Peter, of course, said, you're the Messiah, not just a prophet. You're the Messiah. And then Jesus proceeded to tell him exactly what was going to happen. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus is heading down to Jerusalem to die. This is Lent. This is the story. This is what we all know. This is what we rehearse. When they arrived again in Jerusalem, pick it up in Mark chapter 11, and while Jesus was walking around in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Jesus has been causing trouble and turmoil, not by breaking laws, but by gathering interest in crowds and teaching the people and telling them miracles, and these miracles have been troubling. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John the Baptist, was it from John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. See, what Jesus knew is that this group of people had a problem. They were propped up by, well, they're sitting on top of the politics, and they were afraid to say anything that might cross public opinion. And while they may have had severe misgivings about John the Baptist and the baptism he was performing, they knew he was popular, so they didn't want to say anything, and they would not do anything to undermine their own popularity. Today we call this audience capture. And so they shut up. They wouldn't respond. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will send, then why don't you believe in me? John the Baptist endorsed him. But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. This is classic Jesus. Remember last week when this young man approaches Jesus with a question and we could just imagine all the disciples just sitting back and knowing exactly what's coming? This is the kind of thing Jesus did. This is why they didn't like him. They wanted him to follow a narrative, whether it's a good narrative or bad narrative, to at least be predictable. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. And if you remember from before, Jesus kind of goes back and forth between these parables, and he's clearly talking to the broader audience in parables for a reason. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Now, anyone in his audience hearing this will immediately think of Isaiah chapter 5. It's a critically, vitally important parable in the book of Isaiah, and Israel is the vineyard, and everyone will remember that parable, and they will remember the end of the story. Everyone in Jesus' audience will know that. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Now, this is a different thing, and this is what good storytellers do. You pick on something that's familiar. In fact, it's so familiar, even the children know it. Yada, 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 yada. All of these familiar things, and then you change it. And suddenly, he has their attention. Well, he's taking the parable of the vineyard, and he's changing it. They rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, this was sort of the Lord going away, which many people in Israel felt God had done to them. He had abandoned them. He had left them. When is the God of Israel finally going to show up and make good on the promises that he gave to his people? Or has he abandoned us? At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Remember what the parable of the vineyard, what the owner of the vineyard wanted from the vineyard. He wanted good grapes. So, well, I've gone away. Now I'm coming back, and I want what I have coming to me. I own the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Oh. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Now, what you'll notice is there's three levels here, and that's pretty common in a story like this. There's always three, the three Billy Goats Gruff, Goldilocks, and, you know, you've got these three beds. You know, all of these threes in parables, well, you've got three. And pretty much everybody listening to it would very quickly begin to think of prophets, because the prophets are the ones who come from God to, as we saw last week, demand covenant faithfulness and demand that the vineyard produce what the vineyard is supposed to produce. The first one they beat and send him away empty-handed. And the second one, some people think that there's an allusion to John the Baptist in here, which wouldn't be, because we just finished talking about John. This business about, is he beheaded, treated shamefully? He sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others, some of them they beat, and others that they killed. So, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, now notice this scale difference. This is not just a prophet. This is from the Father himself. They will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Remember last week's sermon? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Little box below for those of you who are seeing the slides. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the other box below, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And last week we talked about how you receive the kingdom like a little child. The little child gets up to the table waiting for food and the parent puts the food in front of them. This is how the kingdom is to be received. But not this group who are working in the vineyard. They're looking to kill the son and keep the inheritance, which is the vineyard. Remember, we talked what an inheritance was. Keep the vineyard for themselves. So they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. That's what they did. What do you think is going to happen? As the story of Jesus goes on, he's told his disciples exactly what's going to happen. What will the owner of this vineyard do? Jesus asks. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus' rivals are following the narrative here. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Remember how he's riffing on Isaiah 5? Remember how the story of Israel ends? Remember how the story of the temple ends, at least one arc. Of course, they're going to come back, yada, yada, yada. It's complex. And Jesus ends it this way. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the stone that the builders rejected will be the cornerstone. It will be, you put this stone in the corner. I remember we used to build these little churches in the Dominican Republic. I used to sell construction materials, but I wasn't building when I was in college working with my hands. But when we would build a church or a building in the Dominican Republic and you're going to build a line of block, you always start with the corners and you put that string in and you so that everything lines up with this corner. You have to get the corner straight and then the whole building. So the corner is the first thing to go in. The stone the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, and everything will be built around him. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, remember when we talked about miracles? Now, this is a miracle word. It's marvelous. But these marvelouses are always kind of, marvelous is always sort of, sometimes it's great, sometimes it's horrible. It's kind of both and, it'll go this way in this text. We're not quite done because remember what we started talking before. There's going to be actually something here. John the Baptist, parable. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They got it. It was clear. They understood. And you might say, well, Pastor, I thought these parables were bottomless. Wasn't this obvious? Yeah, but what is the message to us? I mean, you can easily, on one level, read the parable and say, well, Jesus is clearly telling them exactly what he, just in parables, what he told his disciples plainly before. His disciples didn't much like it or understand it. These people are crystal clear about what exactly is going to happen, and it's going to happen. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Again, they're afraid of the crowd. Is this from God or John? We don't want to answer. Why don't you want to answer? Because of audience capture, you're just a part of the crowd. You're just doing what is expedient for you. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. And I have a duplicate slide in here, which I will get rid of right now. Last week we asked the question, was Jesus saved? Well, that's a strange question. Why would we ask a question? We ask people, are you saved, or is he saved, or is she saved? Saved by Jesus, forgiven by his blood, all of these phrases that we have. But was Jesus saved? And last week, we just had this strange thing that Jesus said. When he told the man, invited him, didn't tell him, just invited him, said, you want to be perfect? Sell everything you have and come follow me. And you'll go to the head of the line. You'll get exactly what James and John's mother was looking forward to. But he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? Wait a minute, you just receive as a little child. Yes. What are we talking about here? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed. Why? We ran through this all last week. Because having wealth is a sign of the favor of God. Of course, if you have God's favor, you'll be ushered into the kingdom of God. But of course, we have the problem of Job. Job was wealthy and moral. And the point of the book of Job is that the formula isn't enough. Children receive the kingdom. But those who are wealthy and powerful seem like the ones who are already saved, because saved means having your best life now. I'm going to add a little picture from my sister. My sister's been playing with old images and putting them together. And when I was with her last, I kind of made a joke about take some stern Puritan divine and have them live your best life now. And she made seat covers, amongst other things. So yeah, I don't myself have merch, but if you want some merch, you can go to my sister's channel and get your best life now seat covers. Well, this is the game. This is the game of religion. This is how we get God or the gods to finally open up and release the treasured things from above and bring them down to us, and then we get what we want. So of course Alexander was saved. He was the son of a god. And of course Caesar was saved. He was the son of a god. And by whose authority do you do these things? Now, what's Jesus going to do? Now, again, these parables, they continue to provoke, because on one hand, we can read this and say, well, clearly the intent of this parable was to send a message, and the message was going to land. The parable of the vineyard from the book of Isaiah. Did God bring Babylon? Yes or no? On one hand, it's easy to say yes, the Bible says yes, but that troubles us because it sort of bothers our sense of religion. Jesus' parable of the vineyard. Will God bring Rome to judge Jerusalem again? The answer is clearly yes, he did. 70 AD, the Romans will come. And those people who were audience captured, who worked very hard and saw Jesus as a threat, thought, well, if this man keeps up, he might cause us trouble. And we sort of like the arrangement right now in Jerusalem, and we don't want the Romans coming down and destroying this. And so basically there are two sides to this culture war. And when Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, he's talking to the aristocracy. Whereas when he was up in Galilee and he's talking to the Pharisees are like, well, let's kick Rome out. And the pragmatic administrators in Jerusalem are like, no, we should just let things be, okay? There really could be worse. And here Jesus isn't making either side happy. How is that destruction related to the first? How does that destruction relate to Jesus? Well, what is the reign of Caesar? How does that relate to us? I took a slide out. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others. You're not audience captured like the rest of these leaders, because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Jesus, you're a hardliner just like we like them. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Here's another trap. If he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble. If he says yes, then he's a sellout to all the people who want Rome gone. If he says no, then he's in trouble with the Romans. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Why are you trying to trap me? Why do you want me dead? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." So they brought him the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose description?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Is that good amazement or frustrated amazement? And this question has continued to frustrate everyone because there's no answer to it. Because on one hand, money is published by the government so that you can pay it back to them. They own it. But everything belongs to God. This is what Jesus does. So again, I'm going to ask you, was Jesus saved? Well, saved from what? Saved for what? Jesus' rivals feared the crowd more than they feared Jesus. Jesus was pretty plain that they should be fearing God, who sent Nebuchadnezzar, and will send the Romans. In short order, Jesus' rivals will seem to win, just like Jesus said they would. And Peter objected. Now, in this parable piece written by Sally McPhage, there are two central points in this statement. Jesus, as the parable of God, did not tell people about the kingdom. Well, he did. But he was the kingdom. And the way his whole life brought people to the kingdom was through a juxtaposition of the ordinary with a startling new context. If theology is to be parabolic, it must attend very closely to these things. That is, it must not be concerned primarily with explaining or systematizing concepts about the kingdom, but must look carefully at the way parables function, both the ones in the New Testament and Jesus as parable. See, this is what's happening here. Jesus is the parable right here. He takes this old story and brings it there and says to them, "You are acting out the story today. You are acting out the story of your fathers, and it's going to end the same way. But the stone the builders rejected is becoming a cornerstone of something new." So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous." It's a miracle. We can't believe this happened. The Romans killed lots of people. There were other Jewish revolutionaries, but something happened with this one. Jesus was not saved from the hands of his culture war rivals or the empire. Christians would repeatedly repeat his suffering. Christians have and are inheriting a kingdom. Christians sometimes are the parable. It is here in the same strange way it was for Jesus. And if we are to follow him, we too become a parable. Amen.